Bibles and turn once again to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 will be our main text, verses 1 through 6. We were there last week in verses 7 through 12, but there again this morning, looking at the first part of this psalm and some other verses throughout this same psalm and a number of other passages of scripture along the way. As we continue our series on the attributes of God, today we find ourselves considering the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. The fact that God knows all things, past, present, and future. Psalm 139, I want to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 6. Scripture says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your revelation to us. As we consider this passage and others this morning and think about who you are, Lord, would you not only teach us for our understanding, but would you teach us for our own good and transformation, that we might look more like you and that we might cling to you in hope and confidence for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think about it, we will spend a lifetime learning about new things. Many of us will pay institutions lots of money to force us to learn lots of new things over time. And by the time you get to the end of your life and when you die, you will still have known, relatively speaking, very little. That's not the case with God. God knows all things instantly and effortlessly. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, speaking about the omniscience of God, wrote, God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. He goes on and says, because God knows all things perfectly, he never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. Tozer is describing what we call and refer to the fact of God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. The Bible speaks to that in a variety of different ways and over a variety of different texts throughout. Remember, it was Elihu in Job 37, verse 16, who said of the Lord, do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? The psalm I read earlier this morning from Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Or we could go to the New Testament in 1 John, where John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. That's what I want us to see this morning. And I want us to not merely feel the weight of, but the impact. How does this impact us? The fact that God is all-knowing. He does not learn anything new. He's perfect in knowledge. See, the omniscience of God is not simply an abstract idea. It has direct implication in each of our lives, as we see here in Psalm 139. Some have said that Psalm 139 is perhaps the most exhaustive treatment in one place of God's knowledge, his omniscience. In fact, you have verses 1 through 6, a detailed description of the omniscience of God. And then, as we saw last week in verses 7 through 12, his omnipresence. He's present everywhere. These two go together. The reason he's omniscient is because he's omnipresent. And so we see the way that they do connect. But I want us to look at Psalm 139 this morning through the eyes of David, who understood how God's omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing, impacted him directly, and how as a result it should impact every single one of us today. Indeed, if I were to say one overarching truth this morning about the omniscience of God, it would be this: God's unlimited knowledge ought to draw us closer to God, both in hope and in wonder. As we think through that, I want us to see several things that David shows us about the knowledge of God. And I want to give you the three up front that we'll consider, and then we'll walk through this passage along with some others and see each of these truths. I want us to consider this morning the extent of God's knowledge, the impact of his knowledge, and the wonder of his knowledge. Let's begin this morning with the extent of God's knowledge, and we're going to look at that through the eyes of David, who had a personal relationship and experience with God and how that impacted him. The extent of God's knowledge. As David reflects in the first four verses upon God's omniscience, he does so in this very personal way. He's not merely speaking as a theologian or a philosopher, unpacking these glorious truths about the omniscience of God. He's speaking as someone who was personally impacted by it. He begins this psalm saying, "O Lord, you have searched and known me." There's absolutely nothing in David's life that was able to escape the knowledge of God. And David, using these human expressions of searching and knowing as ways to explain God's exhaustive knowledge of him, helps us see this impact more clearly. The type of knowledge he's describing here is the type one would expect after a diligent probing or an exhaustive investigation. But with God, that kind of search is not needed, for nothing escapes God's immediate knowledge. As David thinks about God's knowledge of him, he describes three areas where God's knowledge reached in his own life. Where does God's omniscience reach into David's life, into our lives? Let's consider three areas that David speaks to. First of all, he references our thoughts. Look at verse 2. David says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Wouldn't it be something if you could know the thoughts of everyone? Wouldn't that be something? You could just be a mind reader and know everyone's thoughts. Might very well change a lot in this world. Would be quite surprising, and I think for most of us, we're glad that our thoughts are not known by others, and we're probably glad that we don't know the thoughts of others. But that's not true of God. He knows everything, therefore he knows every single thought you have, every thought that I have. When we think about our thoughts, this includes desire, longing, motives, values, aspirations, those inward considerations that we have that no one else can see or hear, the ongoing conversation we have within our own soul, these thoughts that we have, hidden from everyone else, are not ever hidden from God, who knows all things. He discerns, the scripture says right here, verse 2. He discerns thoughts from afar. When you think about that reality, The fact that God knows even our very thoughts. That could be either terrifying or comforting. It could be terrifying or comforting. I mean, again, just think, if we could take every thought you had just from the past 2 days, I was going to say a week, but just 2 days, and put them on the screen this morning, that would not be a comfortable experience for anyone in this room, no matter how holy you are, right? How would that make you feel? And yet that's the very reality that exists before God. He knows every thought we have all the time. They're constantly displayed before him. He discerns them from afar. The writer of Hebrews says of God that he discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not just your thoughts, but your intentions, your motives, your desires. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's consider a few ways that that should impact us. First of all, as we think about God knowing our thoughts, one, that means we should cultivate righteous thoughts. Since God knows our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, then that means we should work to cultivate, by God's grace, thoughts that are good and pure and holy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, to the church of Philippi, Paul said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fill your thoughts with these kinds of things, knowing that God knows them." Brothers and sisters, we should strive. I know we talk oftentimes about obedience, but how often do you think about the obedience of your thoughts? And we think about obedience, like actions, things we should do or not do, but how often do you bring that to the thought and desire level? In fact, it's the things you do that flow from your thoughts, your heart. Appreciate John praying this morning regarding the human heart, the centerpiece of your soul, the central processing unit of who you are. If you don't get down to that level, behavior modification. The psychologists do that quite well. We should strive to honor the Lord with our thinking. If God knows our deepest longings and desires, then by his grace, that means we should strive to make sure they are holy longings and desires and thoughts. One of the ways that I think about when I think about thoughts is just how we can engage the Lord prayerfully. You know, the commands in the Bible that talk about praying without ceasing, and you're like, well, how can that even be possible? Well, it can be possible in your thoughts. I probably pray more just in my thinking than I do like audibly. Like regularly thinking, just praying. And more times than not, when I'm walking from that seat to here, I'm praying or thinking with God. Help. I'm no good to these people. Help. Help these saints. Prayer is a great way to cultivate righteous thinking. Even in your praying, you can honor the Lord. We should cultivate righteous thoughts. We should, number two, as a result, the opposite, we should strive to eliminate unrighteous thoughts. We know that this is only possible by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. When we consider the fact that God knows our thoughts, that can be quite disturbing. Because we know, just how unholy our thoughts can often be. Consider the following passages. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, we read there from the prophet that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways. Notice he doesn't merely say, I search the ways of man. He says, I search the heart and the mind. If you go to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul, again speaking there to the church at Corinth, says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Brothers and sisters, we sin with our minds just as we sin with our actions. In fact, we sin in our minds long before we sin with our actions. And we will be held accountable for these thoughts and these desires and these intentions, which means, while this is a bit disturbing to think about, it should be a healthy restraint against sinful ambition and ungodly thinking. How often are our prayers of confession to the Lord as individuals filled with, "Lord, forgive me for the impurity of my thinking. Forgive me for this selfish ambition. Forgive me for thinking things that have no place within the mind of a believer." I think much of our focus is often focused on actions. Rightfully so, but let's not forget that God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and that everything that we do flows from that. Let this truth of God's knowledge compel you to kill ungodly thoughts and desires and to replace them, to put them off, and to put on righteous thinking, as Paul said in Philippians 4. So our thoughts are one huge way that God knows all about us. Number two, obviously, our ways. You see that here. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 3. Obviously, if God is able to know our thoughts, he certainly knows our actions, our ways. He's acquainted, the scripture says, with all our ways. Again, this is where we see God's omniscience and his omnipresence connected and at work together. There's reference here to lying down or rising up, reference to day and night, the entirety of a day. God sees and God knows. Every action, big or small, public or private, cannot escape the knowledge of God. He knows all your ways. He knows the small acts of kindness, the unseen acts of service, the way you speak to others in private or in public, the way that you treat people. He sees and he knows how you do your work, whether that's with integrity as unto the Lord or in some kind of selfish way. He knows even your motives in that. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. All our ways are known by God. Everything. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Again, that could be disturbing, but I want you to see that as an encouragement. An encouragement towards righteousness. An encouragement in times of struggle. God knows and God is present. Those two truths alone ought to be like an anchor in our lives. He knows us and he is present. God sees and God knows when others do not and cannot. Again, that should be restraining with thought with regard to sin, but a comforting one in times of grief and pain and difficulty. He knows us. He knows our ways. Number three, he knows our words. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God knows the very thoughts that precede and prompt the very words we use. He knows what you intend to say, even if you never say it. Think about that. We can often, some of us are really good at word crafting, right? We can craft words in ways that can be quite self-serving. Right? We can craft words and language in ways that's intended to mislead, deceive, confuse. God sees right through that because he knows. God knows not only the words we speak, but that which drives them. And the scripture talks about how we will be held accountable even for our words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's talking there about how good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit. And that's what his point is, like, words are a fruit of who you are, and it will expose the reality of who you are. So in judgment, you're going to be held accountable for the words you speak, because it points down to the source, the heart. This again should be good reason to use our words wisely and righteously. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Again, the Apostle Paul in this chapter says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, using your words to build up. God knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. He knows our words. This should restrain us from using all of that in ungodly ways and reorient us in ways, by the grace of God, to do good. This is the extent of his knowledge. It's being applied here in David's life in a very personal way. He's basically saying, there's nothing about me God doesn't know. Nothing. And later on, you're going to see in the psalm how not only does that knowledge extend to the thoughts, the ways, the words, but this knowledge has existed even long before David was born. This is not something God picked up along the way. I want us to then see number two, the impact of God's knowledge. Look at verse 5. As we've seen, this vast, limitless knowledge of God can be both a terrifying and yet comforting truth. David saw it as a great comfort. I want you to hear that. I think sometimes we're always seeing things kind of as a terrifying thing, and it should be a restraining thing. It should concern you, should alarm you that God knows all this. But at the end of the day, David finds this as like an encouragement, a comfort. Look what he says in verse 5. You, because of all this knowledge, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. He saw here how the fullness of God's knowledge gives him comfort, because it allowed him to rest in God's protective grip, safe from assault from every direction. And this overwhelming sense of peace and comfort that does come from us knowing that God knows everything fully and perfectly, David was clinging to. He knows that God knows the beginning from the end. David knows that God knows best, and that he is protected within that protective grip of God. You cannot escape God's sight. You cannot escape God's knowledge. As we saw last week, even the darkness cannot remove you from his presence or his knowledge. We see how this knowledge and presence is even active. Later, look at verse 13 through 16, passages that we often refer to in defending the life of the unborn. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is how vast God's knowledge is. And that gave David comfort to know that even before he breathed a breath and lived one day, God had already numbered his days and knew him and knew all about him. And that reality, friends, ought to spur us on in several ways. I've hit some of this already, but I want to reiterate this. What should this mean for us? If God's knowledge is this vast, extends to this level in our lives, then what should that mean in our own response? Well, three things real quick. Number one, it means that we're called to live righteously. God sees, he knows, he's present. And that means we should live like it. We know that there are times we don't, but we should live in a way that honors the Lord. Even when no one else sees or knows, God does. And listen, that also applies even when it feels like no one cares. God does. Our lives are his, and we should live in a manner that honors him and glorifies him because he knows who we are. He knows, friends, he knows what you are living for. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your ways. He knows what you speak and even the things that prompt them. So give yourself to him in righteousness. See David's response at the end of this psalm. He's reflecting upon God's omniscience. He's reflecting upon God's omnipresence. How God is this amazing, divine being who knows all these things. And in the end, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That was David's application. You know everything. You're present everywhere. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's his response. That's how he's applying this truth, this important foundational doctrinal truth that God knows all things. David's response at the end of the day is, "Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in righteousness." That's how that informs and shapes his life. Number two, live dependently. Even in those moments when we feel most alone, unseen, unheard, unknown. The good news, friend, is that God sees, he hears, and he knows you fully and perfectly. Cling to him. Depend on him. Lean upon him because he is the one you can perfectly trust because he is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And three, we should live confidently. If God knows all things perfectly, then that means he knows the future just as he much knows the present, just as much as he knows the present. And that means we can trust him. We can live confidently because God knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, he knows what's coming, he knows what lies ahead. Therefore, we can be confident in him. If God didn't know the future, where would our source of confidence be? If God's just kind of there saying, you know, I'm a little ahead of you guys and, you know, I'm trying to do the best here to navigate. No, he knows the future. He's ordained it. It's perfect foreknowledge. He has perfect foresight. He knows exactly what's coming. He doesn't learn along the way, as the open theist would say. God never learns nothing new about the future. He knows it. As David has expressed, even before he lived, all the days were numbered for him. So we live confidently, righteously, dependently, confidently as God's people because of this wonderful knowledge. That's the impact that it should have in our lives. And then number three, we see the wonder of God's knowledge. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge. David, he gets five verses in and he has to have a pause. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. As he reflects on the fullness of God's knowledge, he simply responds in a moment of acclamation, a praise to God. David, listen, David was king. He knew a lot. But the knowledge that God has is something David understood he would never have, ever, even as king. And all he knew to do was give God glory and praise. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He's, again, just delighting in the fullness of God's knowledge. The Lord tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. David is in utter amazement at such knowledge, and it leads him to wonder and praise. Friends, I think the same is true in us. The knowledge of God ought to be a humbling reality that should evoke our deepest praise of God. Like when we're thinking about this reality that God's omniscient, he knows our thoughts, our ways, our words, everything, past, present, future. Like we should just erupt in glory and praise and delight. He is the one who knows past, present, and future. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing informs him. Nothing surprises him. He is, as the scripture says, perfect in knowledge. This truth of God's omniscience is both convicting and comforting. It's convicting because he knows our thoughts, our ways, our words. He knows the sin in us, which means it ought to be a holy restraint in our battle against sin to put off unrighteousness, to put to death the deeds of the body, should lead us in repentance, pursuing righteousness. Yet, it's comforting because despite God knowing everything about you, he still sent his son to die for you. He knows you. And he's not like people who know you and they just kind of write you off. God didn't do that. God knows you more than anyone else in this world or universe, and he still sent his son to be your redeemer and your rescue, to bear the penalty of your ungodly thoughts, your ungodly ways, your ungodly words, that Jesus would come into this world and model that perfectly and yet be crucified on a cross to die in the place of sinners so that everyone who would believe in him would not perish, but be welcomed into the kingdom of God and be given eternal life. Friend, if that is not your hope today, that's what you need to do. You need to respond in hope and in faith to that promise. It's comforting to know that God loves us despite knowing us. And he's present to provide, to lead, to hold, to comfort and sustain us. This all-knowing God knew from the beginning. That's what blows my mind. He knew from the beginning your every thought, your every action, and your every word. And he's still determined to send his son to be your rescue. That, my friends, is knowledge that's too wonderful. It's high. And as David says, I can't understand it, I can't attain it, but it's true. It's true. And it ought to be our joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us and reminding us this morning of who you are. God, you are so good. You are so great. And even as we contemplate, even try to contemplate this morning the depths of who you are, just in your own knowledge, Father, we fall short of truly understanding the depths of such a great and infinite knowledge. Father, would you help us this day to find the truth of who you are, perfect in knowledge, as a source of hope and confidence in our lives, Lord, that it would not be merely a terror to us, but God, that it would be a comfort and a source of confidence in our lives, that we might live for you. So Lord, we thank you that you are the God who knows all things. And Lord, despite knowing us and knowing the depths of who we are, you sent your Son to be our Savior and our Lord. As we sung earlier, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, thank you that your knowledge is perfect. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our lives as we reflect upon this truth today and throughout this week, that this reality would shape all that we are and cause us to walk with you in hope. Father, we thank you that you are indeed perfect in knowledge. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.